Well, I have to tell you, it is good to come back to our series, the exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 22. This is where we left off before Christmas. We are in the midst of the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples are meeting in the upper room. Judas has been plotting in the background with the Jewish leaders to turn over Jesus. He wants to turn him over away from the crowds. Jesus is eager to share this meal with these men. It says that he desired this meeting with them, this meal with them, to have it with them. He wanted to have this meal with his men, with his friends, before his suffering and death upon the cross. As we opened up this section, I shared with you that this is his last supper here with them on earth. It will be the last Passover meal they share together. But it will also inaugurate, it will be their first communion together, the first meal of the Lord's table. So let's get into the text and get back to our study. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." They went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So last time we were in this passage, we looked at verses 14 to 16, the last Passover meal. This morning we're picking up at verse 17 as he transitions from the old into the new. Verse 17, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" This cup in Luke causes all kinds of discussion. Why does Luke have two cups? This one, and presumably the one later, the one representing his blood. There's lots of back and forth. There's been discussions on this for the last 600 years. The other gospels only speak of one cup. I have to be honest with you, I don't see a problem with the two cups. I'm not necessarily sure I see it as two cups. I see it more likely as the third cup from the Passover meal. He's transitioning them from the old to the new. And if you're familiar with the Passover meal, there's four cups of wine with four expressions that are spoken over each one of those cups. Let me take you through them. The first cup in the Passover meal, they call it the cup of sanctification. And the expression that's spoken over it is thanksgiving for God's salvation. And it commemorates the rescue from harsh labor, the time of toil. That's the first cup. The second cup is called the cup of deliverance. This is a cup of thanksgiving for God's salvation. And it commemorates them being freed from bondage, the exodus, the freedom from Egypt. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. What's expressed is thanksgiving for God's salvation, commemorating the splitting of the Red Sea. What it commemorates is God making the way of their escape and their return. The fourth cup is called the cup of restoration, and it's spoken over thanksgiving for God's salvation, commemorating their becoming the nation of God, his people, redeemed and restored. Most scholars believe that as Jesus moved through the Passover Seder, the Passover meal, it was this third cup that Jesus used to transition from the old to the new. This cup of salvation that provided the way of their return. It's also a cup of salvation that affirmed the redeemed people of God. This third cup was also the cup that symbolized the blood of the Passover lamb. Of all the four cups, this was the one that they would use to symbolize the blood of the Passover lamb that was used in their redemption, this cup of promise. They called it a cup of a promise of redemption. This promise was a promise that God would redeem. Seems likely to me that this third cup is the one that Jesus used. And maybe here in this first section of the scripture, he drinks of the third cup as it was in the Passover meal, as the promise for the old, and then held onto that cup to then take this promise, and then later after the bread to say, and here is the new covenant, and using the same representation of blood, saying it used to be this Passover lamb, now it is God's Passover lamb, now it is this one lamb, this is the final one. That makes sense to me. This is the cup as a symbol of his own blood, God's own chosen lamb, the once and for all sacrifice for our redemption, reestablishing, repurposing this whole meal from an Old Testament to a New Testament. Verse 19. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, there's a lot here just in this little passage. First, notice that he gave thanks. I want you to understand that this is important. This is something that's really interesting. He took the bread and he gave thanks. This is the element of the Lord's table that reminds us of the man, the flesh, the body that was given to us in Christ. His body. This Jesus that we have studied over the last 2 years. When we think of the bread, it's not, so oftentimes we just think of at the end of his life, but this life of Jesus that was given to us, this body. You know, you think back of from his birth that we just celebrated in the last few weeks, all the way through his ministry, his grace, his compassion, his love, his exhaustion, yet still ministering. You start thinking back of this life of righteousness, this life of obedience, this life given over to the will of his Father. Leading to this, Jesus taking this bread and breaking it, saying, this is my body. And what he's talking about, this breaking, is he's pointing towards what's going to take place over the next 24 hours. He's about to be betrayed. Turned over, falsely accused, beaten, mocked, humiliated, stripped, flogged, paraded, exhausted, denigrated, bruised, nailed, thorned, crucified, pierced, crushed, rejected by men, denied by his closest friends, abandoned by his Father, the full wrath of God for man's sins without mercy poured out onto him. Dead and buried. Hit me hard this week. This Christ, this Jesus that we've come to know over 2 years. the next 24 hours. And this is my body given for you. And he starts it by thanking his Father. Giving thanks to his Father. Giving thanks, gratitude for this plan of redemption. Do you know that our Savior thanked his Father for the giving of his body for these beloved disciples, for all of those that would come to believe in his name, that Christ, on the eve of this passion, gave thanks. I wrote a note to myself. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Doesn't it? Do you see his love here? Father, thank you for this gift of reconciliation. Thank you for this plan of redemption. Thank you for this love that you've had for these people from before the beginning of time. It's about to take place. And I am obediently following your will. Thank you for your grace. This is my body given for you. Thanksgiving is a very important part of the Lord's table. So much a part that the early church called the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. Eucharist means in Greek gratitude. It means thanksgiving in Greek. A lot of us don't realize that because we don't use that term anymore. We don't like to use the term the Eucharist when we come to the table because it has a double meaning now. The meaning has been taken away. Evangelical churches don't call it the Eucharist because of the connotation this word now has in the Roman Catholic Church, the manner in which the bread and the cup are interpreted. I opened the door to that, so let's go through it. This is a different table that is being set two blocks down the road. Jesus broke it and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body." This is the is that causes all the issues. Right here, that is the problem with the two tables. The is that's right here. In the early church, there was no issue. All the way as late as the 4th century, Augustine, in the 4th century, wrote that the bread and the cup were only symbolic, yet they were spiritually significant. That's what he said. They were symbolic, yet spiritually significant. Within a couple of hundred years, as the church started to waver from some of the truths that they had known earlier, people started leaving the church, people started doing different things, and so they were kind of trying to make church more mystical. They wanted to make church more meaningful. They wanted to make church more something that you could hold on to and grab hold of. And you start to see in 600, 700, if you read church history, you start to see that the priests would come in with lions and tigers leading them up to the front of the church. That inside you have they start doing the incense. And so you start having smells as you came into the church. You started having a lot of statues. You started having a lot of things to see and do. And so church all of a sudden became very participatory. As they moved away from the Spirit's work. Spirit's hard because you can't see it. Our people need something to touch, feel, taste, do. By 1215, the Roman Catholic Church officially changed the understanding and they propagated a new doctrine of this table and they called it transubstantiation. What does that mean? It means a change of substance. The bread in the meal becomes his flesh. The wine in the meal becomes his blood, literally. The Council of Trent, during about the period of the Reformation, they reaffirmed this, stating that Jesus Christ is both priest and victim. They wrote, quote, "The sacrifice in the Mass is identical to the sacrifice of the cross in every way." When a priest in the Mass consecrates the bread or the host, which just means this, the sacramental bread, and he lifts it up towards heaven. By the Roman Catholic teaching, he is once again lifting up the very body and blood of Christ as another sacrifice. A new sacrifice for both the living and the dead another offering for sin. This whole doctrine comes from this is. Here to tell you this morning, we reject this teaching. Or at least I will say less harshly, I guess, we reform this teaching. Jesus often provided symbolic pictures to represent spiritual truths. Jesus said, for example, I am the door. He didn't have hinges. I am the vine. He didn't have leaves. He was using symbolic pictures in order to explain spiritual truths. So this is, where they come back to this is, they have a problem with this because Jesus quite frequently uses pictures to demonstrate spiritual things. More importantly, how could he initiate this before his body was given? Before his blood was spilt? You know, if you think about when this takes place, it takes place before these things happen. And so his blood, you know, it doesn't make any sense. This was done prior. And with his disciples, did it become his flesh and his blood? That doesn't seem to make sense at all. To make it more meaningful, more impactful, to make the priest more essential, it gives him work to do in the Mass. I want you to understand that that sense of the table is magic, it's ritual, it's superstition, it's man's attempt to make it better, to make it more meaningful. Reformers preached against this doctrine, most of them having come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's view was consubstantiation. Calvin called it a three-fourths of the way reform. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine. He was clear about that. But nevertheless, a mysterious and miraculous real presence of the whole person of Christ, body and blood, in, under, and along with the elements, is present at the table. It is a communion with Christ. What exactly does that mean? We don't have enough writing to really pull that out. We just know that Calvin and Zwingli and some of the others felt it didn't quite go far enough. Calvin's view was that this was called a real presence at the table. Christ is present in the communion service, but his presence is spiritual, not physical. The bread and the cup remain the bread and the cup, but Christ is present. Boyce says about Calvin's view, he called it real presence because he wanted to remind people that spiritual presence is just as real as physical presence. I like that. So oftentimes we want something we can see, something we can touch, something we can feel, because we think that what's unseen, the things that are spiritual, aren't as real as the things that are. Calvin's point was they are just as real. There is a real presence here. When we fellowship together, we come to the Lord's table, there is a real presence of Christ amongst us. There is a communion with Christ. Other reformers went even further, calling it strictly remembrance, no more or no less presence than any other time two or more believers are gathered to worship and in fellowship. The same presence that God has amongst his church, that Christ has amongst his church, is the same presence that we experience at the table. So Jesus told them as he broke the bread and he gave it to them, he says, this is my body. I want you to know this morning, beloved, that the bread wasn't his body. It was a symbol to represent his body. How do we know this is right? Context. Look at the context that we find this. They're in the midst of a Passover meal. The entirety of the Passover meal is what? Symbolic. The entire Passover meal, where every element in the meal has symbolic meaning. Bitter herbs to show the hard times of slavery that they went through. Each of the loaves of bread has a very specific meaning at the Passover meal. The roasted egg that's on every table has a very symbolic meaning. The parsley that's dipped in water is significant of the renewal of promises that God has, the renewal of his promises, the chance that it's new. It's kind of like new grace every morning. Every element, the salt water that's on the table at the Passover meal is representative of the tears that were shed in Egypt. All of the tears that were sent that God saw, the cries that they put out that God heard. Everything about the Passover meal is symbolic. Every element was a symbol of a real truth to be remembered, to be celebrated, to be commemorated on into perpetuity. As people ate the Passover, they were symbolically reenacting their redemption in Egypt. That's the whole point of the Passover, is the older fathers can tell their sons, this is what God has done. God is our Savior. These cups, each of the cups is a cup of salvation. Our God is a saving God. And so this was a meal that was meant to remind the children. It was to remind the ones that were coming next. This is who God is. This is what God has done. It was an opportunity to draw close to God. They were doing this in Jesus' time, right? And that was centuries before the actual events. And when you look at the reasons for the Passover, some of the things that you read in the Jewish literature was three things. To remember, to give thanks, and to draw close again to their God who saved them. Because see, they were a forgetful people. They were a people prone to wander. Read the Old Testament and you watch these Israelites, right? It doesn't take them long to forget the wonderful things God has done for them. And so oftentimes we point out to them, looking back at them, saying, wow, they are a forgetful people. Beloved, I will give you a side note. We are a forgetful people. We are a people prone to wander. We are a people who need constant reminders of what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, who we are in Christ. To remember, to give thanks, to draw near to their God who was their Savior. That was the Passover meal. I'll tell you, I think it's a pretty good description, explanation of the Lord's table and the purpose of the Lord's table. I can see exactly why he uses this meal to transition from the old to the new. In this context, Jesus tells them here now, as he takes the bread, probably the unleavened loaf, and he breaks it. This now is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. From now on, you come back to this time, to this moment, to remember this point of time in what God is doing for you through me. Jesus is establishing with them and for them an ordained way to remember, to give thanks, to draw close. As you break and eat this bread, do it. Do you hear it? Do it in remembrance of me. That do it is an ordination, right? That is something that he has ordained. Do it to call to mind. Do it to reconsider. Do it to draw close to me. Do it to give thanks. He ordained this. That's why it's called an ordinance. It has been ordained by Jesus Christ in his word. Christ decreed it. Side note, we only have two, when I say we, us Protestants, us evangelicals, we have two ordinances, communion and baptism. Why? Because Christ told us explicitly in his word, do this. That makes it an ordination, that makes it an ordinance. Roman Catholics have seven. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, anointing the sick, ordination, and marriage. Difference, them from us, is that we only do what we're told to do. Roman Catholics go by what Christ showed them. That's what they say. Well, Christ shown them. We don't believe we can take that liberty. We're not Christ. So we only do what he told us to do. Understand the difference? So what are we to remember of Christ? Do this to remember me. I will tell you that over the next 2 to 3 months, we're going to expose verse by verse everything that's contained in this remembrance. It will all continue to unfold in the coming weeks as we move forward in this gospel towards the cross. Jesus, his life, his perfect, obedient life, lived and given for you. Out of God's great love, out of his great obedience to his Father, and out of his love for you, all for God's glory and for our good. And likewise, he took the cup. After they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here's the heart of the communion service, the new covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is usually, if you just kind of take the general description of it or definition of it, it's a contract between two equal parties. Biblical covenants, though, are a bit different. The parties are not often equal when you go through the Bible. Most biblical covenants are blood covenants, which means they're the big covenants. They're the covenants that matter. These covenants are sometimes called testaments. A testament is a will or a covenant between unequal parties. There's a testator and a beneficiary. There's one who's above and there's one who's below. Our God is a covenant-making God who makes and keeps his promises. There was a covenant made between God and Adam, Noah, Abraham, David. I will tell you, in each of those situations, the parties were not equal. God laid down the terms. God laid down the requirements. God laid down the benefits. God laid down the consequences. And then he left it to himself to keep them. I don't want to get too bogged down in this discussion, but I think it's important that when he says we have a new covenant, we need to understand, well, what was the old covenant? This is something new. What was old? What do we know of the old covenant? Some people call it the first covenant. I don't. You'll see why in a minute. The old covenant. When people speak of the old covenant, they usually are referring to the law that was given at Mount Sinai. The law that was given to Moses. But I want you to see something about that one. Turn with me to Hebrews 8. From our scripture reading this morning, chapter 8, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They broke that covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they are all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more." Speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What's becoming obsolete grows old and it's ready to vanish away. The first covenant was not a means by which Israel could be justified before God. That first covenant was not a covenant that could save them. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Romans 3:20. The commandments are holy, righteous, and good. But man cannot keep them because he's innately sinful. Burkhoff explains the purpose of the first covenant, or the old covenant. and was to increase the consciousness of sin, to prepare his people for the coming of Christ and the new covenant. The old covenant is like, well, why was it there? It was there to show that we could not make it on our own. There's no way we can earn our way to God. There's no way that we can achieve his righteousness. And so that first covenant was there to train our eyes, to prepare us, so that when we saw the new covenant, we would recognize it for what it is. Many people pit the old covenant against the new. Well, it's either law or it's grace. It's either keeping commandments or it's justification by faith. But before the covenant of Sinai, the law, we know from Hebrews in the hall of faith that there were those that we're going to see in heaven. There are those that are going to be justified who are proclaimed there. How is that? If the first covenant couldn't save, how are we going to see those guys there? Turn with me to Galatians, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 18. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Some of the writers I love talk about this covenant of promise. This covenant of promise that was made even before the beginning of time. This covenant of promise that was made between the Father and the Son to redeem a people for himself. This covenant of promise that even in the garden we see at work. A covenant of promise given to Abraham. It was given to Adam. Remember this promise that was given to Adam that a Savior would come. Satan will be defeated. Sin will be conquered. There will be forgiveness. There will be reconciliation. Some call it a covenant of promise. Some call it a covenant of grace. This covenant of grace given to Adam, reaffirmed by promise to Noah, reaffirmed by promise to Abraham, reaffirmed by promise to David, reaffirmed by promise all the way through. And then the law is given. And in the law, it has judgment and death. It has obedience and blessing. But it also has this sacrificial system. The shedding of blood, which points to substitution, which speaks of God's grace. Even in this covenant of law, do you see how it points forward, constantly pointing forward? David, the promise of restoration, to preserve the line, one who would come, who would bring peace, one who would come and be king. So all of those under the old covenant, if you think about under the old covenant, they had a tabernacle, a temporary meeting place with God. They had sacrifices, temporal offerings for cleansing. They had a priesthood, temporal intercedings for people. They had the law, obedience, blessing, disobedience, death. None of these saved, but all of these pointed forward, carrying grace promises, representative signals that God's promises would be kept. There would be a permanent meeting place with God one day. There would be a final, once and for all sacrifice made one day. There will be one who is interceding, a redeemer, a restorer, none other than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The old was established to provide the map, point the way for the new. It's only a new covenant to us. What do I mean by that? It's only a new covenant to us because God from before the beginning of time had this covenant in mind. God had this covenant in mind from the beginning. All those who are saved, both in the Old Testament and the New, and ever since and evermore, are saved by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The promised Savior. There were those that believed in the promise that was coming. And there are those of us that look back and we are saved in the promise that has come. This is a doctrine of grace. So the time had come. God has sent his Son. And now he is about to secure this new covenant in his blood. It's a better covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's the final covenant. It's the grace covenant. In the old, we had the obedience of men who couldn't obey. In the new, it's the obedience of Jesus who did. He fulfilled God's perfect law. He was without sin. He himself kept the first covenant. He was righteous perfectly. And his righteousness, that life that was lived righteously, was attributed to us. This body was given for you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This new covenant is made in his blood. No more blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. Those were temporary. Those were fleeting. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, "It was not with the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The blood is important. In the covenant making in Old Testament, it always included blood. The covenant with Abraham, it was a bloody mess. Bloody redemption is always in blood. Whole sacrificial system is about the blood in the law. Just about everything is cleansed by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. When blood is shed, the life of the victim is sacrificed. From the garden to cover their sin, blood was shed. Blood was shed in that first garden in order to clothe their sinfulness. The first offerings, Cain and Abel. Abel's was accepted because there was blood. Blood covenants. To break the covenant will require the life of the breaker. Blood will be shed. It was a tangible picture that was given. And you can find it in just about every culture around the world throughout all of the ages. Blood covenants. You walk through the middle of the severed cow and you're walking in the slopping through the blood. You know what the picture tells you? If you break this vow, if you break this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. Your life will be required. Your blood is going to be spilled. This is important stuff. This is life required to break it. Your blood is required. The old covenant, this agreement, this contract, this Old Testament of God with man, don't eat of the tree or you shall surely die. Don't sin. Several thou shalt nots. Don't disobey. Several shalls. Honor me. Worship me alone. Obey my laws, or you shall surely die. Judgment, punishment, wrath. And we couldn't. Man fell. We ate of the tree. We do sin. We shalled when we needed to shalt not. And we shalted not when we should have been shalling. We didn't honor him alone. We didn't worship him alone. We didn't love him with all of our strength, mind, heart, soul. We're covenant breakers. We're promise breakers. We're disobedient. We're unloving. We're sinners. Each one. Not one of us is righteous. Not even one. So blood is required.
You need to hear that this morning. Blood is required. Blood is required to satisfy God's justice. Blood is required to make good on these covenants. Blood is required to pay sin's price. Your blood is required of you. Your blood is required to pay for your sins. Do you understand that to be true? Do you understand the gravity and the weight of this? Your blood is required of you. Unless you can find a substitute that would be approved by God. One who would keep his covenants, one who is righteous, one who is just, one that God would accept. Jesus told his beloved disciples as he broke the bread and gave it to them, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We are bought by the blood of God. Acts 20:28. We are to have faith in Christ's blood. Romans 3:25. We are justified by Christ's blood, Romans 5:9. We have redemption through Christ's blood, Ephesians 1:7. Beloved, there is a substitute. This new covenant in Christ's blood is a new covenant. It's a New Testament. Turn with me back to Jeremiah 31. It's what the writer to the Hebrews was quoting. All the way back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." This new covenant is the promise that God makes with his people. He will forgive sin. He will restore fellowship with those who repent and turn to him and seek forgiveness through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who trust in his blood, the blood that is required. You trust that it's his that is accepted. Beloved, he established this meal the Lord's table for us to remember again and again, to be thankful, to remember, to draw close to Him. Remember that as we come to the table, remember that He was thankful to His Father for this redemptive work, thankful for His grace. Each time you break and eat this bread, remember Jesus, His life, His ministry, all that He was, all that He did, all that He gave, all that He is. The bread is a symbol of His body given for you. You know what He tells us is kind of what He told them is, I will stand in your place. The giving of this bread, what we are to remember, I will stand in your place. I was sent to be your substitute. Because of His great love for you, my Father sent me to you. He gave me to you. He gave me for you. And I'm thankful that He did. Because I love you too. Therefore, I give myself for you. So remember me as you eat this bread. And the cup, just like the bread, as you drink it, give thanks. Draw close. Remember me. It's a symbol of my blood that was shed in your place. My Father knew you couldn't keep covenant with Him. He knew you couldn't obey. But in His love and grace, that's why He sent me. Your blood is required of you for your sin. But this cup reminds you that I have poured out my blood in your place. And it will cover your sins. You are at peace with God. I promise. That's what a new covenant is. It is enough. It's everlasting. We're going to leave it here this week. We'll pick up at verse 21 next week. If the servers for the Lord's table would come forward, we're not going to sing this morning. We're going to come directly to the table this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to commune with my Savior. To remember, to give thanks, and to draw close. Before we come, I will warn you that He has offered Himself and His blood for sinners who would accept it. You guys can sit down. This table is for those who trust in Him, who trust in His body that was given for them, who trust in His blood that was shed for them alone for their salvation. If this isn't you, then this table isn't for you. And I would ask you to just kind of let it pass. But as I would ask you to let it pass, I might ask you one question this morning. Why in the world not? How in the world could you let this pass? Your blood is required of you. God, in His love, has offered you a substitute. Blood will be shed, yours or His. I think you're crazy if you deny Him again. For us this morning, who believe, who are living under this new covenant, let us remember Christ. Let us give thanks. Let us draw near to our Savior, whose real presence we can trust.